I'm told that Bill Gates has a vision. It's a vision of a world with a computer on every desk, so that a farmer in Thailand can be linked via the internet to his banker in Berlin and to his cousin's restaurant in the United States, and so that you can hand in your feasibility study, finish your Christmas shopping, and deposit your checks just by tapping on your laptop as you sit at your desk at home. A lot of people buy into Mr. Gates's vision and will follow his directions if the return they get is to live on the highly convenient planet that he is offering. I don't know what you make of that, a computer on every desk across the world. Well, there's a vision, I suppose, of its own, but we can safely say that the Bible's vision is infinitely greater. It's a vision for human flourishing, and in that vision, this letter to the Hebrews, which we're looking at on Sunday mornings, has a very special part to play. We're in chapter 12. Let me read again verses 12 to 14. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Three elements here are specified in the writer's vision. He refers to healing, he refers to peace, and he refers to the knowledge of God. And it's hard to think of any two things which are more needed in our day than peace and healing, though of course it was ever thus. Imagine a world in which there was only ever restoration and never disintegration, in which there was harmony on all sides and hostility was a thing of the past. Peace and healing. You're only to mention the words really to realize how far short everyday reality falls of our longing for these things. And so the question might be raised, well, are natural human aspirations for them, for peace and healing, just a waste of time and emotional effort because they'll never come? And the answer to that, according to the scripture and this particular one, is emphatically no, because these things can be found and should be found in the local Christian church, in the Christian community. The writer of this letter is urging his readers to display them in the life of their fellowship, and he can do so with confidence, because knowledge of God, of the living God, is what's made a local church into the thing that it is. God has spoken through his Son, and he has called believers in his Son into his new covenant community. And so in that new covenant community, there is to be peace, there is to be healing, and there is also to be holiness, without which, verse 14, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is very different, I'm sure we know, from mere morality, but we need to be clear about that. Morality is an external thing. All sorts of people believe in morality, but Christians are called to holiness, and holiness has to do with the heart and with knowledge of God. God says, you shall be holy because that's what I am. And to become holy is to become like him. To become like him is to become like the Lord Jesus, because he is the image of God. To be holy is to become like the Father, the one who has adopted us into his family. And when the writer says that no one can see the Lord without holiness, he's just echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To see him is to know him. It's to bask in his presence, to delight in his awesome radiance and his majesty. And in due time, in heaven itself, faith will give way literally to sight. His servants shall see him, says the book of Revelation, and his name will be on their foreheads. And that is a greater vision by far than just having a computer on every desk. And it's expressed in this little paragraph in terms of the healing and the peace which must follow wherever there is knowledge of the living God. Now, the recipient of this letter, as we well know by now, got weary of living this life of faith. They are called on to live by faith in an unseen God and the life of the world to come. And they can't, of course, see either. And they're finding this journey of faith really rather hard work. They began well. They began enthusiastically. They knew they'd discovered gold in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were at that time willing to pay and pay gladly the price of following him. But now what do we find? Well, in verse 12 we find drooping hands and weak knees. It's a very telling picture, isn't it? Posture says it all. What went wrong with Andy Murray at Wimbledon last time round? Why was he driven out so early? No one could say, really. But something surely did, and play and posture showed it all. What of the golfer who begins his round playing well but then slips? Too many shots into the rough or the trees or the bunkers. And it's not only the scorecard which shows what's going on. Depression sets in, he slouches along, and you get the picture. Body language is very, very revealing. Drooping hands and weak knees speak of Christian exhaustion and discouragement and a desire to drop out of the race. And I doubt that there is any Christian, certainly not one who's been a Christian any length of time, certainly no Christian minister or Christian worker, who hasn't looked or certainly felt like that at some stage. It may even be true of somebody here today. And if so, this letter is a word of exhortation and of encouragement to us to keep going in the life of faith. The writer has been talking, as we learned last time, about the necessity of loving discipline at the hands of the Heavenly Father. And that led in verse 11 to that great statement, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And we learned last time that discipline in the Christian life from the Father's hand is normal, it's necessary, it is loving, even when it appears not to be, and it is life-giving. And therefore, he says, verse 12, take action. You needn't stay in that drooped state. We are in the race together, and we help one another in the race. And that is vital, because none of us is likely to make it to the end on our own. We need to meet together. He's very strong on that. Remember chapter 10, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And we meet as we do this morning, which is great, but we meet in other contexts too, in small groups, which are vital for our encouragement, prayer partnerships, one-to-one Bible reading partnerships, meeting at the workplace with fellow believers in Christ, and more. We need one another to lift one another's drooping hands and strengthen one another's weak knees, and also to make straight paths for your feet, verse 13. Straight paths for your feet. What's the difference between a straight path or a straight road and one that twists and turns? What has the writer got in mind? Well, two things, I think, probably. For one thing, if the road ahead is straight, you can see what lies at the end. And Hebrews is very strong on that. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's with us on the way, and he is there waiting at the end. And if your path is straight, you can see him by faith at the end of it. There's a journey Sarah and I make quite often, paying a family visit. It takes us on a wonderful country road through Stockbridge and on to Salisbury. It must, I think, be a Roman road, because that is exactly what it is. It never twists and turns. It is absolutely straight, up and down a certain amount, but mile after mile through lovely countryside. Absolutely straight. And a straight path is one in which you never lose sight of the goal, in which you keep your eyes on Jesus. If you're drooping and if your knees are weak, you'll be looking at the floor. No, don't do that, he says. Lift your eyes. Straight paths. But there's also a moral aspect to straightness, isn't there? Almost certainly. There's to be no deviating from God's way, no cutting of corners. Straight paths are paths that are lived by what the Bible teaches, nothing more and nothing less. And that way, if there's a problem, if there's lameness anywhere in the body of Christ, that lameness can be addressed and put right. It can be healed. Whereas giving into deviousness can only lead to further and more serious damage. So straight paths, along with these two factors we've already seen of peace and holiness. And these things are to be pursued. Verse 14, strive for peace and for holiness. The word is a very strong one. It describes how a hound will go for a fox or a greyhound will tear around the track, and we are to pursue peace and holiness with that kind of energy and intensity and strenuousness, especially where the issues of peace are related. It's so easy, isn't it, to settle for damaged relationships rather than do what you can to work through them to a better place. And God has made peace with us through his Son. We remember that as we share bread and wine together. We remember what it cost him to make peace between himself and us. And we are not to do less than to pursue peace with one another. It saddens me when I hear of people leaving a church, and I'm not thinking of ours particularly, but of people leaving a church because they couldn't sort out a problem with another church member. Sometimes I think it's too easy to move church in a place like Tunbridge Wells, where churches are plentiful. And if somebody comes to St. John's from another church, I'll always want to know why. They may have very good reasons. It may well be right in certain instances to move from one to another, but not if they are just running away from an awkward relationship which they ought to have stayed and addressed. Strive, pursue peace with everyone, and especially, the writer has in mind, fellow believers. Strive too for holiness. Pursue that, as we've seen already, because peace is not to be had at any price. Holiness comes first. So it's a great vision of Christian living that we're given here. We live it together and we look up, and instead of flagging spirits and drooping hands and sagging knees, the writer says, look up, brighten up. It's a great race you have joined. There's nothing to compare with it, even in its tougher moments in the Christian life. It would be madness to chuck it in, to shrink back into the emptiness and the lostness of your previous and pre-Christian life. Now, this strong word of encouragement to make straight paths and pursue these good things is supported by two specific examples of how things can go badly wrong, which, of course, they always can. There are always choices to be made. God is always setting before us a door to go through, a right choice to be made, and there is also the possibility of a wrong one. We can never live on yesterday's grace. The Christian life is lived a day at a time as we head for the goal. And Jesus says we are to take up our cross daily if we are to follow him. And each day we live presents us with contrasting possibilities. We can either, as it were, preach the gospel to ourselves afresh as we begin the day, giving thanks for our Savior, our salvation, his cross, the gift of his Spirit, remembering our sonship in Christ, recommitting ourselves to his service and determining that we will live that way today, or we can just drift through the day, fail to focus, leave our Bible untouched, make no effort to pray, to seek his face until our head hits the pillow at the end of the day. Two choices, two ways to live day by day. And the writer is warning us that it is possible to fail to obtain the grace of God. He gives two specific examples of that, of how things can go seriously wrong. First example he gives is that of what I think perhaps best described as the corrupt believer. He's made this basic statement of principle in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And I think he could say that what he has in mind here is the corrupt believer. I was going to say the bogus believer, but I don't think that's quite right. You may find a better adjective to describe. But what's in mind here in verse 15. What is in mind here in verse 15? Where the writer refers to a root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble, defiling many. What does he mean by a root of bitterness within the church springing up and causing trouble? Well, you might think, reading those words, that he's warning us against having a bitter spirit in ourselves towards an individual, to a group, to the church, or to the whole of life. And all those things can happen. People can't they, subside into a kind of permanent bitterness towards life itself and other people, and doubtless spoken or unspoken towards God. And Scripture does warn us against that. Paul says to the Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put aside from you and be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And there it is, lovely teaching about relationships within the body of Christ, and it's always needed, but it's not actually what the writer has in mind here, this root of bitterness. There's an Old Testament background to this warning. It comes in the 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And it has to do with a member of the gathered church, the visible company of believers, ceasing really to be a believer at all. In the Old Testament days, how they were traveling through the wilderness as the people of God. And there was a danger there of this root of bitterness, of somebody amongst the visible company ceasing really to be a believer at all. This is the person who's there among God's people and is heard to say the right things and to do them and apparently to be walking closely with Christ. But actually, it is not so. The heart is elsewhere. And in Deuteronomy, that person is said to be turning away from the Lord to serve foreign gods, the gods of the nations round about. They are secretly rebellious, tolerant of their own sin and disobedience, not fighting it, but cultivating it and saying, I shall be safe even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And for a while, maybe for a long while, the pretense is maintained because the root is underground. It's out of sight. But hidden roots can bear open fruit. And secret sin can erupt into very public consequences. And that's what he means by a root of bitterness springing up and causing trouble with very bitter effects. And when the person concerned has been a Christian leader or someone held in high esteem by the rest of the church, the damage that is done and the disillusion that follows can be profound. And without going into any of them, I can think of all too many situations, including some not far from here, where that is exactly what has happened. The faith of the people affected has been deeply damaged. They no longer know who they can trust or what they can really believe. The root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and many are defiled by it. See to it, says the writer, that nobody is like that among you, because the possibility of such things is very real. The human heart, even the redeemed heart, is very deceitful. It is quite capable of saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. See to it, he says, that it does not happen. It's the language of the parent to the child. You know, see to it that you lock the door when you come in late tonight. See to it that you watch out for one another, says the writer. Catch it. Deal with it before it happens and the damage is done. That's the first example of how things can go badly wrong and how somebody can actually fail never to lay hold of the reality that is on offer in Jesus Christ. It's the person who seems to be there but actually isn't. And deep down they know it, and sooner or later everybody else comes to find it too. The second example is in verses 16 and 17. This one is very different. He also says, see to it that you're not like this. That this you're not to be like is the man of the world. Just the man of the world. Because that is what Esau, who suddenly comes into the picture, is and stands for. Verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau in Genesis, part of which Helen read to us, you'll probably be surprised to hear him described as somebody who is sexually immoral, because Genesis doesn't say that he was. Later Jewish writings, after the Old Testament was completed, sort of go to town on it. But Genesis itself doesn't say that. So what are we to make of the fact that he's described as sexually immoral? I think it's because in the Old Testament, adultery is often a metaphor for spiritual waywardness and disobedience, for abandoning the Lord and for breaking a solemn relationship with him. And that is probably what is actually in mind here when Esau is said to have been sexually immoral. It's a metaphor for his spiritual immorality. What sort of guy is Esau? Well, I guess we would quite possibly prefer his company to that of Jacob. Jacob is his younger twin and a thoroughly devious character, a swindler and a cheat who, not surprisingly, doesn't seem to have made friends very easily. Esau, by contrast, would have been very good company over a couple of pints in the pub down the road after the hockey match or whatever. He's a warm and engaging character. He'd have been very popular at the rugby club, at parties and so on. As a university student, he would have been well known as a likable guy, even if a bit of a rogue. A bit hot-tempered, apparently, could certainly fly off the handle. But Esau was capable of tremendous warmth as well. So he is alienated from his younger brother for 20 years. Younger brother runs away. When they eventually meet, though, younger brother Jacob is terrified at the prospect of meeting his older brother whom he cheated. Esau runs to meet him and embraces him and falls on his neck and kisses him and weeps with him. So this guy, for all his obvious failings, is large-hearted and lovable in his own way. So why does he say, don't be like Esau? See to it that you're not like him. Just because of this, he's just a man of the world. He's the oldest son of a most favored family. He stands in the direct line of God's blessing, promised initially to Abraham and passed down the family line and now reaching him. But that means nothing to him at all. His Christian heritage, if you like, from his home is an irrelevance to him. He has no interest in the things of God and in the extraordinary favor being offered to him. He has something brilliant to live for, a major part to play in the purpose of God for the world, but it means nothing to him. He can't see it, and he's only interested in what he can see, in having a good time, in living well, in satisfying his bodily desires and living for the things of the moment. That's all that matters to him. And quite literally, so you'll know from the Genesis narrative, Esau swaps all the precious inheritance from his, as it were, Christian background for the sake of a single meal. So Esau is very different from the secretly corrupt believer. His unbelief is worn on his sleeve. He's not hostile to the things of God, but he doesn't care about them at all. And it would greatly surprise his drinking friends to discover that he came from a godly family. He has a good time, but it doesn't last because sooner or later the chickens come home to roost. And when he realizes what he has lost, what he has thrown away, Esau eventually sheds bitter, bitter tears because he knows he is never, ever going to get it back. Why didn't I listen to my parents, my Christian friends, while I had the chance? That's the question of latter-day Esau's. See to it, says the writer, that no one becomes like him. If anybody comes to mind, I doubt this, you've already probably begun to pray for some Esau known to you. So then, says the writer, make straight paths for your feet. Strive for peace with everyone and for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Amen.